Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite movies as a child was The Karate Kid. Now, it's about a young guy named Daniel who moves to a new town, and he comes across some bullies who they know karate. They go to a fairly vicious school of karate where they're basically taught and trained how to be better bullies. Daniel doesn't know how to fight off this new threat until the guy who works on the building he lives in, he finds out that he has amazing karate skills. He's a little old Japanese man named Mr. Miyagi. And he comes to him and asks him to teach him how to do karate. Eventually, the reluctant Mr. Miyagi says that he will train him. And Daniel comes to his house to learn how to do karate, and he's excited that he's going to finally be able to beat up these bullies and be super cool and know karate. Karate was the super cool martial art when I was a child. Kung Fu's kind of overtaken that. But as Daniel comes to his house, the first thing that he gets him to do is wax his car. He has to go wax on and wax off. So the first day, he waxes his car, going wax on, wax off. And he's like, well, surely this is a test. I'll come back tomorrow and then I'll be learning karate. He comes back the next day and Mr. Miyagi gets him to paint his fence. You have to paint the fence up, down, paint the fence. And then he goes, well, okay, if this guy's going to teach me karate, I can at least paint the fence. And then the next day, he comes back. And he's got to sand the floor, where he gets told to sand the floor, sand the floor. And by this point, he's starting to get annoyed at it. And then the last day, he comes back, and then Mr. Miyagi says, now you have to paint my roof. So you paint the roof like this. After he's done, he finally gets fed up and goes, hey, I came here for you to teach me karate, and now you're just making me do your chores. And he goes nuts at him. And then Mr. Miyagi says, wax on, wax off. And he goes, what? Wax on, wax off. And then he starts punching at him. And then he starts doing the move of wax on, wax off. And each wax stops the punches. And then he says, sand the floor. And so he sands the floor and blocks the punches that Mr. Miyagi throws. And then he says, paint the fence. And so as he paints the fence, he's blocking the punches that Mr. Miyagi throws at him. And then he paints the roof and blocks side to side the different punches. Little had Daniel known, he was actually learning how to block by waxing a car, sanding floor, painting a fence, and painting the roof. I don't think that's how karate actually works, but it is really cool for a movie to do something like that. And it's also good to get your kids to do chores. But today, as we head into Genesis, we've been seeing all this difficulty and suffering going on, but there's actually something else going on behind it. We think that we're seeing suffering all the time and things are just getting worse, but God actually has something else going on. He is Mr. Miyagi-ing us, so to speak, as we may see. We've seen this difficulty and suffering this whole time. But we actually will find out today that there is a reason for hope and joy within what seems like difficulty and hard work and painting fences and sanding floors. We finally reached the end of the book of Genesis. It's taken us a cheeky 2.5 years to get through all 50 chapters. We had a few breaks in the middle there. But in Genesis, we have seen God create an ordered and perfect world for us to live in. We then saw people mess it up. We saw them want to decide good and evil for themselves and bring chaos into God's creation. We then saw people get worse and worse. But through it all, God was faithful, and he promised that one day there would be an offspring of Eve who would fix what was broken. We saw God choose a man through whom to start humanity afresh, a man named Abraham. We have seen his offspring. They have often messed up, but through it all, God has been faithful. And God promised that he would make his descendants into a great nation. He would give them blessing, he would give them a land, and through them, all the world would be blessed. Now, we've been following the adventures of Abraham's 12 grandsons, and we have seen the favourite son of Jacob, Joseph, get attacked by his brothers and sold into slavery and go to prison for a crime he didn't commit, only for God to use him to save Egypt and the world from a great famine. Last week, we saw an amazing thing happen when Joseph finally came face to face with his brothers after 20 years and there was reconciliation. And Joseph sent for them to come and live in Egypt where he could take care of them and their father also, and they met in a wonderful, teary reunion. It gave us hope that reconciliation is possible. God will be able to fix what is broken. This week, we will end Genesis by seeing where Abraham's family has ended up and how that teaches us about God and our hope for the world. Now, for the last five chapters of the book, we kind of get these stories and sections that I usually like to skip over and not pay much attention to. We have a lot of logistics and administration. We get bits of genealogies and deals with Pharaoh, which are generally not very exciting and they don't make for good Sunday school stories. I'm not sure what craft you could do about Joseph's family negotiating with Pharaoh over which part of the land they live in, or for the funeral arrangements of Jacob. So these are not what you think are the exciting stories. They seem like the boring bits, but if you think about it, they are actually God's victory lap in the book of Genesis. We've seen these stories where we see God's faithfulness, and then these sections show how God has fulfilled his promises. There is an extensive list of all of Jacob's sons and grandsons in chapter 45, and it is the bane of church Bible readers like Roland to find a passage with so many difficult names. But the important part about it is that God has promised to turn Israel into a great nation, and at the start of our story, he had 12 sons. And now, heading into Egypt, he has 70 sons and grandsons. We then see a negotiation with Pharaoh for the land that they will live in, and they are given the best land that a group of shepherds could ask for. And they are given a high honour in the land of Egypt, a land that is generally known for their cultural snobbiness. We then get this rather strange passage about Joseph and the way that he distributes grain during the famine. In it, people gradually have less and less money to buy grain and they sell more and more of their stuff to Pharaoh until they eventually sell their land to Pharaoh and then forever end up with a 20% tax on their produce. Now, to our modern eyes, we're sceptical of governments and taxes and power because we have usually the wealth enough to be. But if you're reading this in another context, you'll see that this isn't an instance of exploitation by the wealthy, but it's the salvation of a bunch of people who would otherwise have starved to death. So just as God has said would happen, he blessed the nation through Israel and he saved many lives through Joseph. Now, if Genesis is the first book of the Bible, the one that introduces us to what God is like, then here is an it's obvious that God is a God who keeps his promises. If God is faithful in these promises, then it would be reasonable to think that he's going to continue in that pattern and continue to fulfill his promises. Now, there is lots of excitement and hope in this section, but there's also an awkward difficulty at the centre of it. The chosen family, they're now in Egypt. God had promised them the land of Canaan, and Egypt is not a great place for them to be. Egypt is usually the symbol that the chosen family had failed in some way. Now, if you are a Jew reading this, you also know what is coming for the Israelites. They are going to have slavery for 400 years. Abraham knew this too. It was prophesied, and God told him earlier on that this would happen. We also see other difficulties as we go through the rest of the story of Jacob's passing. Now, as we've seen with Isaac, Jacob wants to bless his children and grandchildren before he passes away. First, he blesses Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in that story, we again get that there is inevitably going to be tension and difficulty between the brothers, because Jacob says that the youngest is going to be greater than the oldest, which is the same problem that has fueled a lot of the drama that we've seen through the book so far. We then get Jacob blessing his 12 sons, and the prophecies are a mixed bag. Some of them have good coming to them, and some of them have bad. Some of them are bad because they have done bad things, like when Reuben slept with his father's mistress and Simeon and Levi murdered a city. So whilst we have this great hope about what God is doing and will do with this world again, there is this reality that we are still fallen people who both do bad things and good things in our lives. And then Jacob dies. Joseph takes him back to the promised land to be buried with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah. God's promises have not been completely fulfilled yet. He has been incredibly faithful, but things are still difficult, and there will still be lots of hostility and difficulty ahead. We learn that almost immediately, as Joseph's brothers realize that Joseph was mainly faithful to their father, and now their father is dead. With all the power that Joseph had, there's nothing now to stop him from killing them for all the wrong that they have done to him. So the brothers get together and they say to each other, "What if Joseph still holds a grudge against us?" So they send a message to Joseph saying, "Oh, you don't realize this, but your father left us some instructions before he died. You didn't see it, but we did. Special instructions that we only know about that he gave us. He said, 'This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of God, your father, of the God of your father.'" Which is obviously another attempt on their part of deception. Joseph weeps when he gets the message. It's hard to know why, again, because the book doesn't tell us. I think he wept because he saw their obvious attempt at deception, and in that instant, they have undermined everything that he has done to reconcile with them, and to show them that his concern is serving God, loving them, and making sure that they have a wonderful family and a great nation will come from them. So they all come before Joseph and they bow down before him and they tell him that they are his slaves. Now this is the time that they bow before Joseph and they know that it is actually Joseph they're bowing before, just like in his dreams as a boy. This is the moment that it is fulfilled, that Joseph has all his brothers bow down before them, and yet he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He has the power over them and he rejects it. He doesn't turn them into his slaves. If Joseph had to learn something from his childhood, it is humility. And here he has it. His concern is following God. And in his answer, in many ways, we're given an insight into how we should understand all of the stuff that we have seen before us. We've seen God giving good things, making promises and being faithful, and yet we also have this tension and trouble in the world. There is good and there is evil, God's faithfulness and human corruption. Joseph's summation of the situation is, "You intended evil upon me, God intended good." Now, the way that we often take that is the brothers intended evil and God used that evil to bring about good. We think that God took what they were going to do and transformed it into a good outcome. Sort of like if there was a school bully that was going to trip you over, and so God compensates you by putting a $20 note on the ground so that you see that when you tripped, and then your bad situation is transformed into a beneficial one. But that's not how it is written. It has you intended, God intended. They are both intending. It is not you intended, so God intervened and transformed it into a good situation. The bad that Joseph experienced was intended by God. Now, that is a difficult, exciting, mysterious, comforting, and troubling thought all at once. These days, inevitably, where we want to go from here is a question about what is God guilty of? How can a loving God allow suffering, or in this case, even intend it? Now, that is a very good question. It's also something that I don't have time to answer today, and not something that I think there are particularly amazing, satisfactory, easy answers for. And whenever I do come up with an answer or read about an answer, that answer does not actually heal my hurt that I have experienced or that other people experience. And ultimately, my answers are actually an attempt on my part to try and make God's actions acceptable to me, as if I am the judge and I have the power to accuse and blame God of evil. This story doesn't ask any of those questions or even try to answer them. If we've followed the story of Genesis, we've seen that every bump in the road is caused by human pride and selfishness, and throughout God has constantly been faithful. He has been trying to show people that his ways are better than theirs. He has judged those who have done grievous evil, but always after he's given them a chance at redemption. We have now seen Joseph's brothers have actually grown and changed under God's influences. They've gotten better. But God's goals are not sinister, but the human goals frequently are. After we've seen the difficulty of the reality of living in a world where people are devious and selfish and proud and cause evil and chaos, we get this little assurance that the chaos is not the thing that has the control. The evil intentions of the brothers are the good intentions of God. Now, that is a staggering thought. I think it's the type of thing that we can spend a lot of time discussing until our heads hurt and it's way past our bedtime. If you want to have a conversation with me about it, then please organise a time. I have thought a lot about it, done reading, but we'd have to catch up for a very long coffee and plan to have a free afternoon or an evening, because it's the sort of thing where there are books and books and possibilities upon possibilities about. But I guarantee you that if you knew the answer as to why your suffering happened in that moment, the answer would not be good enough. Maybe a few years later you could ascribe a good purpose for your suffering and understand it, like when Mr. Miyagi shows Daniel that he was secretly teaching him karate and how to block the whole time. But when it is happening, all you want is for it to be over. So we could spend a lot of time applying all our brain cells to the problem of suffering, but it will never mean that it will stop hurting when we stub our toe on the corner of the door. What we have here, though, is the assurance that every painful step of the way in this world, God has planned. He's planned good through the bad. Now, we are further along in the story of Genesis, and we have a bit better idea about what God's plans for fixing what is broken are. We know that Jesus came and he took on all the evil intentions that people do upon himself. He took on all the shame, the judgment that people deserve, and he died. And then he rose again, and the great curse of death went in reverse, and Jesus promised to restore the world to be like God originally made it, ordered and wonderful. We have a better idea of the good that will come from all the evil in this world. We know now that despite the selfish, proud actions of people, one day the world will be made perfectly right again. God will wipe away tears from our eyes, and we can live the way that he always designed us to, without tension and backstabbing and suffering. So knowing that, I suggest that we embrace God in the mystery. We've seen a lot of misery and suffering in Genesis, and yet with every deceitful and evil act, God was intending good. Now, I doubt that there will be many times when we can look upon our suffering and see that it actually saved the world from starvation like it did with Joseph. But often in our suffering, we have a chance to grow and be more like Christ. We will not always be able to see the outward benefits of our suffering. But what we do have is the assurance that it is not random and it is not all for chance. We do and we will face trials at the hands of other people's evil intentions all the time. They could be little, like people cutting you off in traffic. It could be salespeople lying to you to try and get you to pay more for something. It could be bigger, where you undergo real suffering due to negligence and the selfishness of others. We could face pain at the careless words and actions of the people we love. We could find ourselves in situations of violence against us. Whatever it is we face, we have the assurance that we do not face it alone. If Joseph's statement has a New Testament equivalent, it would be Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We have assurance that despite what we are going through, God has better things in mind. So then what do we do when we are struggling? It's a very easy verse to know, but a difficult one to feel. Now, I try to intellectualize my suffering to work out the solution. If God is working it for good, then I need to know what exact good he is working it for so I can approve of his actions. Unfortunately, though, that doesn't really work. The correct response is faith. Now, when I am making my best decisions and don't try to respond by outsmarting my pain, it usually looks for me like I take a time to pray. Usually it's not a prayer with many words. I need to take time to let God work in me and not have me demand solutions from him. I allow myself to sit in silence and feel God's love, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will intercede for me, and I surrender my trust over to God in the mystery of this world. Now, I don't want to pretend like I'm some kind of guru who has these situations figured out, but when I can pray like that, I make myself small and God big. Then sometimes I'm able to feel the truths that I know about God. I can feel the reality that God is working all things for good, even when I can't see it. I can trust God to be God and me to be his creation. I don't need to know exactly how it works because I can trust that God is taking me where I need to be. So as we end this book, we're left with this exciting but difficult idea. It is not blind trust because we have seen that God is in fact trustworthy. But as we face difficulty in this world, we have the assurance that God has something better planned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that while our intentions are often evil, your intentions are good. I pray, Lord, as we face all kinds of things in this world, that we can rely on you and have faith in you in it. We can embrace you in the mystery. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to know you intimately and be able to feel the truths that we know. Pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, we'll be able to show others the great hope that we have in you and your plans. We'll be able to forgive those who have evil against us. And we'll be able to trust in the wonderful working of your Son until you will one day make this world all right again. I thank you, Father, for not leaving us to our sin, but creating plans to bring it all to good. Praise things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.